Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 12. If you'd like to follow along with the Bibles provided in the pew, that's on page 72. We read from Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh of that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and a staff in your hand. You shall eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
To tell you that it has been incredibly encouraging over the last couple of weeks just to see the way in which everyone has worked hard as we're meeting in a different room and we're getting things set up in different ways. It's been really encouraging just to see the church family do what a family does, which is come together and to work with each other. And as we mentioned last Sunday, we said it kind of as a joke, but it's really true. Being in here, you're probably sitting by someone that you don't usually sit by, and so you may be getting to know some new people. So there could be a lot of advantages that come from this. And then just to think about, as we announced and Fred mentioned in his prayer, the choices that Jay and Madeline both made to become Christians this week, it just doesn't get any better than that. So we're thankful for a lot of the things that are going on and looking forward to what's in store in the future. I thought about that as we looked at our seniors last Sunday night who were starting a new chapter of their lives. And it was really neat. There was a great senior dinner that JD always does a great job, and Katie Williams and several others who help with that did a great job at the senior dinner. And one of the most encouraging things that happened is parents gave advice, gave words of wisdom to their children, and time after time you heard parents say things like, keep God first, put God first in your life. And it was just a reminder to me that that's what it's all about. That's what we're here to do. And we're not the first group that would have parents pass on to their children the value of remembering the Lord. In fact, that's something we see God tell parents to do and tell families to do all through Scripture. And a prime example of that is in Exodus chapter 12. Maybe you can imagine this with me. A young man who's going through the city of Jerusalem. He's headed to his home, and it's a holiday. It's a holiday, and he knows that he's going to be around the table with all of his family who have put their lives on hold to celebrate this day. There's going to be food on the table. Some of it he will like. Some of it he might not like as much. But this holiday brings with it its own menu, and so because of that, he's going to grin and bear it, go with whatever happens. He knows that when families get together, they'll tell the same stories. Families tend to do that. That seems to be true no matter what century we live in. And he knows that they'll probably be talking about what happened just a few days earlier as a Jewish teacher came in to town. And as he came into town, people were shouting Hosanna and they were greeting him as if he were even the Messiah. He knows that's going to come up. But he also knows there's going to be a moment. And sure enough, it happens when he reclines around the table with his family. When the children say something that they say every year at this time, they ask, "What is this that we're doing?" And the patriarch of the family will explain the Passover. Will explain that while we were in Egypt, God raised us up with a mighty hand and delivered us. That was an important pattern. It's probably hard for us to overstate how important those feasts were in the lives of the Israelites. And connected with the feast of the Passover was this moment where you explained the meaning of it. Now, we've celebrated holidays before, and you've probably had some of those times around the dinner table at holiday meals, whether it's a Thanksgiving meal or whether you're outdoors on the 4th of July, whatever it is where the family gets together. And you've probably had some of the conversations where the older family members tell the younger ones what it was like when they were growing up. You've probably heard some of those stories. Maybe you've started telling some of those stories. There's the old, we walked 10 miles to school in the snow, uphill both ways, which is a geographical oddity. It's hard to figure out how that works, uphill both ways, but that's the way the story goes. Or maybe for this generation, this would be even shocking. There were times when if you wanted to change the channel on a TV, you had to get up, walk across the room, turn a dial, and then turn the volume up while you were there so you wouldn't have to make an extra trip. Or maybe this younger generation, you could say, if I wanted to call someone, I had to be inside a building, either my house or an office, and maybe you had to call someone and you had to use a rotary phone, just explaining a rotary phone. Maybe those are some of the stories you'll tell. But it could be that there are other stories of real hardship that aren't maybe as funny as some of those. I can remember hearing stories that my grandfather would tell of growing up in a farm in Florence, Alabama, and what it was like to be working out in the fields without the modern farm equipment that we have today. And he would tell me some of those stories, and I would think, that sounds hard. That sounds like that would be difficult. Maybe you've heard stories of family members who've served in the military, and they've told you about their experiences, maybe just glimpses of what happened. And that's hard for us to understand, some of those hardships. Those are real stories that get passed down. And it's interesting that pattern is seen in Exodus chapter 12, and God actually gives them, in more than one place in Scripture, a script to say. Essentially saying, when your children ask you about this, here's what you are supposed to say. And so while we have family members that have suffered hardship in different ways, this was a kind of hardship that was meant to unite the Israelites. In fact, in future generations, they would still be commanded to say, when we were in Egypt, when we were the ones who were there, God delivered us with a mighty hand. It wasn't that generation, but they were saying that because they identified with what took place in the Passover. So why is that so important? We've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, and it's interesting that as we've looked at the lives of faith, and we're spending time in the life of Moses right now, one of the specific things that the Hebrews author mentions that Moses did by faith was keep the Passover. Now in Hebrews 11, the author is talking about this first Passover that we just read about. Verse 28 says, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." An act of faith that's listed in the life of Moses is this first Passover. Now it makes sense if we think about who the Hebrews letter would have been written to. Likely Christians who had Jewish backgrounds, who were steeped in Jewish tradition. And so they understood how important the Passover was. I wonder if we understand how important it is. Now, we know that we're separated not only by the text from time, from centuries, from generations. We also realize we're living under a different covenant than the Israelites were living under. But there's something powerful about this practice, and there's something that's reflected in the New Testament that I think it's important for us to spend a few minutes on this morning. So let's take just a minute or two to think about their story. There are a couple of aspects of their story that strike me. The first is their story is a story of death. It's death of the firstborn. Now I know Sunday morning, not a real positive topic for us to talk about death. But we need to understand the context. This is the 10th of a series of plagues. And last week when we looked at Moses being sent in to deliver Israel, God gave Moses ways in which when they say, who sent you and I don't believe that God sent you, some ways in which he could show God's power. But one of the things he did to Pharaoh was announce the fact that there would not only be these shows of God's power, but there would be plagues throughout Egypt. Now this is important because if you noticed in Exodus 12, God said he was executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. Egypt was a culture that worshipped many different gods. And many of those gods were connected with natural resources like the Nile River. And so when God can turn the Nile River into blood, what is that saying about the power of the river? When God can send insects that would come, when he can send gnats, when God can take the lives of livestock, what is that saying about the gods that were supposedly over those areas of harvesting and gods that were resembling in Egyptian culture insects? What is that saying? It's saying God is more powerful. And so then we end up in the 10th plague with what really, if we're honest with ourselves, seems so incredibly violent and difficult for us to wrap our minds around. The firstborn of the household of Egyptians' lives being taken. There are a couple of things that I think help us put this in context. Now, we understand this is going to be a difficult plague all the way around. But if you think about the way in which God describes Israel, it's interesting that when God was talking to Moses at the burning bush, he told him to tell Pharaoh, since Israel was God's son, and that Pharaoh would not let them go, God would take Pharaoh's firstborn. That was even before Moses is sent. God is saying, this nation, these are my people. If you will not take my people, then I will take yours. Now that's something for us to keep in our minds. It's also helpful to remember that this is the same Pharaoh who was so worried about the Israelites growing up and becoming an uncontrollable force that could overthrow him, that he commanded the midwives to start taking the lives of baby boys that were born. Now we see they resisted this, but we've already seen Pharaoh searching for ways to eliminate the lives of Israelites. And then notice what God would tell the Israelites in Exodus 34, because this is important. God is showing his power here, not just over Israel, but over every nation. Here's what he tells them in Exodus 34, verse 19. He says, the first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, I know that comes later. That comes after they're out of Egypt and when the law is being established. But there's something worth noting here. God is telling the Israelites that every firstborn from their flocks and from their herds belongs to him. They were to sacrifice the firstborn of their flocks and herds as a reminder that all these blessings come from God. But then he says if there's an animal, like a donkey, those were not sacrificed. He said that needs to be redeemed with something. That belongs to me, but I don't want the donkey to be sacrificed. I want that to be redeemed with a lamb. The same is true for firstborn children that were there. God would say, just a reminder that everything comes from me, that the firstborn belongs to me, but because I'm not going to command a sacrifice of a firstborn child, it'll be redeemed with a lamb. We see the beginning of that practice in the 10th plague here, where God tells the Israelites, every firstborn of every person here belongs to me, but you have the opportunity to redeem your family It's going to take the blood of the Lamb. This is not a capricious act of rage by one of the pagan gods. This is God's measured response to what Egypt had done. And he explains why it's taking place. Even bearing all that in mind, that's still a difficult sight to imagine. Can you imagine that night? Every household would have had either the death of a child or the death of a lamb all throughout that area. So this story begins really as a story of death, not just of the firstborn, but also of the Passover lamb. Did you notice the description of the lamb that was going to be chosen? It was going to be unblemished, which means this is the best of the best, not kind of the lamb you wanted to get rid of from the flock. There was a specific way in which the lamb was to be taken, in which the lamb was to be prepared. And it was one that would have no defect. In the middle of the danger and the terror of death, God is redeeming people with the blood of an unlikely sacrifice. I mean, if you were to think about, let's say you're starting a school and you're deciding on a mascot, and you want a mascot that's going to be fierce. I mean, you want something that's really going to really strike fear in the hearts of your opponents. You know, mascots a lot of times are animals like lions and tigers, or maybe birds of prey, you know, like eagles or falcons. But a lamb doesn't seem to strike that same sort of terror in the hearts of the enemies. But God is using an unlikely sacrifice to redeem his people. Let's keep that in mind. It's also an odd choice that it seems like there's blood of the sacrifice that's over the doorpost. I mean, couldn't you have marked houses of Israel with other things? If all that was needed was just to show the Israelites live here, aren't there other ways you could have indicated it? But let's think about the meaning of blood in Scripture. God would tell the Israelites in Leviticus 17 that the blood of the flesh is identified with its life. What is God doing with the Passover lamb? He is putting blood on the doorpost. The life of a lamb is overcoming death. God is delivering Israel from death to life. Their story is one of death, but it's also one of deliverance. These people who had started off in a pretty good spot. When Joseph is second in command of Egypt, his family has pretty good position. Well, now they've gone to the point, now they're slaves. And their life is a constant challenge. In fact, when Moses shows up, their life gets even harder because Pharaoh's upset with what's taking place. Moses was ready to deliver them 40 years earlier, so it's likely that they'd been longing for some kind of deliverance. They understood what they needed. They needed a story of deliverance. God does that. God defeats this incredible world power at the time. And he does so with a reminder of who's really in charge. That's their story, death and deliverance. But what does that have to do with our story? I mean, after all, if I'm living under a different covenant, if I'm looking to the New Testament to see how I need to structure my life instead of looking at Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, what does their story have to do with mine? Well, there's actually a thread that runs all the way through Scripture, reminding us of how important this Passover is. You see, our story begins in Scripture as a story of life, but it's not very long before death enters the picture. When sin enters the world, death comes with it. Our story, our human story, becomes a story of death. What are we going to do to escape death, this separation, what death means from God? How are we going to handle it? And then we see, as we read through the New Testament, we see another story of death. A death of Jesus. But look at the way in which he's identified more than once. When John sees him, John the Baptist sees him in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We've sung about the Lamb of God. We know what the Israelites needed and their family. They needed a lamb. They needed blood over the doorpost. John looks at Jesus and says, "There's the Lamb of God." And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "Jesus is our Passover lamb." I'm not going to understand the full impact of that statement if I don't know the Passover. And you may remember that a few months ago when we were going through the book of Revelation, what happened when they were looking for someone who could open the seals in this scene in heaven? It's this incredible scene. They're looking for the one who has the authority to open this message. And they turn around expecting to see the Lion of Judah. John turns around and instead sees a lamb who has been slain. The slaughtered lamb had the authority. Why is it so important that Jesus is identified with a lamb? Isn't it something that in another world power, much like Egypt was a huge world power in Exodus, Romans had control over so many people aside from just the Roman people. There were occupiers of so much territory, and they decided that crucifixion was the way to strike fear into the hearts of the people around them. And how does God respond? With an unlikely sacrifice. A man who was doing miracles, but seeking to serve, that was seeking to teach, that wasn't raising up a physical revolution, but a spiritual one. That was the sacrifice that God chose to use. And when blood ran down the wood of the cross, there was a Passover lamb that was being crucified. It's interesting to think about all the different parallels that exist. We find out from reading the Gospels that when it came time, as they're preparing for the Sabbath, for them to take Jesus' life to make sure he was dead on the cross, what they would usually do is break the legs of people being crucified. Because if you were crucified and you were trying to reach for air, you oftentimes would push up. And so if they broke their legs, they wouldn't be able to do that anymore. But when they go to break the legs of Jesus, they see that he's already dead. There's no bone that was broken. Probably wouldn't surprise you to know that's also part of the criteria for the Passover lamb, that not a bone is broken. And so John tells us they give the death blow by a spear in the side of Jesus. And you have blood and water that come out. That blood, that life-giving blood. Why do we sing so many songs about blood and being washed in blood? That doesn't seem to make much sense unless we realize the power of life-giving blood in Scripture. And then it makes sense because we know that we need it to overcome the powers of death. It's powerful to think about that. It's also interesting to look at the Gospels and see that Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., we would think of. That kind of time, that time frame. That's also the time frame that they would have been in the temple at that time of day before Passover, slaughtering the lambs that would be eaten in Passover meals. Interesting to see the parallels there. I don't think God wants us to miss what's happening. Because ours is a story of death. We need saving from death. We need deliverance. And Jesus provides that. We're not slaves in the way that the Israelites were to Egypt. We're slaves in the way Jesus would say the Jewish individuals who were talking to him, who believed in him, were. Even though they said, we've never been slaves to anyone, and we're thinking, we just read Exodus, we know what happened. Jesus says they were slaves in sin. It may be that we have a hard time in kind of a comfortable environment we live in. The chances we have every day to have fairly easy access to food and to air conditioning, to protection from the environment, it may be hard for us to realize our needs. But the message of Jesus this morning is all of us need deliverance. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that had a challenge or a problem in life and just didn't want to acknowledge it? They just said, yeah, I know some people look at this and call it an addiction, but I'm still in control. I don't need any help. I don't need you to help me with this. I know some think this is a problem, but our family doesn't need your help. We don't need anybody giving us assistance. I wonder how many times we react that way when we read God's Word and realize, I know that I need help, but I just kind of want to deny that. I want to push it away. I don't really need to be delivered. There was no doubt for the Israelites they needed deliverance. I wonder if we always think in those terms. You know, it's interesting to think back. It seems like it was just the other day, but it was really in 2010 when you had the story that captivated the nation and much of the world as the 33 Chilean miners were trapped in the San Jose mine over 2,300 feet underground. there was a massive sort of coming together of NASA engineers and people who worked in different fields. Over 130 experts came together to try to figure out, what can we do? How can we dig down there and get them a way out? And so it was this incredible thing that took place over the course of weeks. They were finally able to get a probe down there that could take food and water as their supplies, their rations were running out. And they could send messages back. And so they kept doing that for a while, and they tried one kind of drill, and that drill broke. And then they had to come up with a plan B, and so they developed a plan B drill, and that drill broke. Finally, they were able to send down sort of a little container that they could bring them back up in and send that for each one. What's striking when you read through that is how many messages they would get back from these Chilean miners who were trapped. But there were cheerful messages. There were messages that said, we're okay. There were messages of hope. How is it that someone who's trapped can have hope? You can have hope when you know that this is not the end of the story. You can have hope because they knew there were people who were working on it. They knew people who were doing their best to save them. We can know, not just wishful thinking, we can know that we have hope. Their story is a story that begins with death but ends with deliverance. That's our story too. It may be that you're here this morning and you're thinking about all the different ways it seems like life has grown up around you. Maybe you're dealing with some serious challenges, emotional challenges, spiritual challenges, and you're wrestling with that. You may be dealing with things that no one else even knows. Can I tell you this morning that the story we have to tell is a story of deliverance? And it's a story that we come together and we rehearse, much in the same way they did every Passover when we come together and worship. In fact, it's interesting because when Jesus is depicted as taking the Passover meal during that time with his disciples, we have the bread, we have the fruit of the vine. We've taken those this morning as Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper. But what you don't see show up in the gospel accounts is a lamb. They didn't need the lamb. The lamb was not on the table. The lamb was at the table. When we come together and worship, we are rehearsing the story of what happens when we were slaves in sin and God delivered us. If you need that story to be your story this morning, we can make that happen. One of the things I've loved this week, just to be reminded of, is we've got some things going on that are going to be good. We're doing some renovations in the auditorium, but if we need to make it in there to use the baptistry to watch someone become a child of God, that's our number one priority. We can work around everything else. Can I tell you this morning, that's our number one priority. If you need to become a child of God today, if you need this story to be your story, to come in contact with that blood that gives life and allow the powers of sin and death to be defeated by the blood of the Lamb, we want you to do that. It may be that you need prayers or that you need encouragement. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.